Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. Indeed, this is a solemn passage this morning, but we know it is a living word from you, and that all scripture is profitable for our instruction, our correction, our doctrine, and our lives. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired this unknown author of this book of Judges long ago, will now come and illumine this very word to our hearts, that we might be made more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are from Norway? Oh, boy. There's a slide that should appear. There's Norwegians, there's Danish. Anybody from Denmark? Iceland, Switzerland. Okay, how about Finland? The Netherlands? Canada? Yes. New Zealand? Australia? I think there's one or two of you. Sweden? It just goes to show that the happiest people in the world don't care about the book of Judges. No. I just thought we needed a little bit of a happy break because this is a kind of solemn thing. And I was hoping a few Norwegians would have been here that we could have gone home with them because that was what I was, I've never been there. But anyway, next time bring a Norwegian. The reason I thought we needed to look at some happy countries is because our text is talking about a really sad country. And in fact, they should actually be off the charts happy. They should be giddy because they are the people of God. But this picture shows them at one of the lowest moments in Israel's history. As we see in the beginning, they are a stunned country. They come out in verses 1 and 2, all the people of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's from north to south, gathered together as one man to the Lord, 400,000 of them. Maybe people in London are gathering on a day like this to be in front of the Parliament and the Westminster Bridge after the recent atrocities there. In many of our countries, there have been terrible moments where people gathered together in remembrance and reflection, trying to figure out what was happening among them. Because what had just happened, as was recorded in chapter 19, was a Levite and his wife or concubine were on a journey to the house of the Lord, and some terrible men pounded on the door of their guest house. And at the end of the woman being ravaged to death and dying, she was chopped up into pieces. And the 12 pieces of this woman were sent around to the tribes of the nation. And we realize the horror of these people as they gathered together in this stun and shock. And so they've gathered because they want to do something. And it's interesting, throughout this book of Judges, there has been a number of gatherings. Deborah tried to get them to gather. Japheth and Gideon and Samson called them together for such gatherings. But none of them got 400,000 people. This is the biggest gathering of all. Notice verse 8. All the people arose as one man. None of us will go to his tent. None of us will return to his house. Or verse 11, so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And so it's a solemn moment where this sad nation is gathered together thinking about what has happened in their midst. But what we see is some spin is set to work. After national tragedies, I know from my own country, people show up at church. They show up at religious gatherings. They are looking for an interpretation. They are looking for meaning. They want to know, why did this happen? Is there any reason behind it? And so in verse 3, the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And so steps forward this Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, verse 4, and answers, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night, and the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she's dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel." So basically, the Levite tells that it's all about him. He's been violated. He went down there and these people took terrible advantage of him. He's the center of it all. He's the important one. Chapter 19 says the people that came against him were the hooligans. But notice verse 5, it says, these are the leaders of the whole city. In chapter 19, they want to know him. They want to have homosexual sex with him. But again in verse 5, he says, they want to kill me. In verse 5, it says, they violated my concubine. He never gives a little detail that the reason they violated her was that he threw her out for the pleasure and the protection, pleasure of them and protection of himself. Verse 5, so she's dead. Not clear whether it was the rapists or the knife that killed her. And so verse 6, as matter-of-factly as he could, he says, so I cut her to pieces. That's normal, right? That's traditional. You know, somebody dies, you chop them up and DHL them around the nation. No, not exactly. But just matter-of-factly, he says, well, that's what happened. Obviously, he's not particularly concerned about the woman's honor, even the dignity of her dead body. But as I was becoming enraged, Tim Keller kind of poked me when he said, we will all have told ourselves a better story about ourselves than the whole truth would reveal. But this Levite could have completed his journey with his dying or dead wife and gone to the house of the Lord. That's where he said he was going. Could have consulted with the high priest, could have figured out what to do, but no, he thought it better to take the matters into his own hands and do what he did to his wife. This is very fake news. He's not a truth teller, he's a truth manipulator, spinning it to his own advantage to make himself look good. As one priest rightly said, as St. John said, test everything. But to evaluate other sources, we must be grounded in truth. And so make sure that among your sources is the ultimate source, more reliable than any of the others, the revealed Word of God. Truth be told, this Levite is no model husband. Indeed, he sees his wife, indeed his concubine, as more of a piece of property than a true partner in life. And to try to save himself and satisfy these pounding on the door people, he simply throws her out as a under the bus for whatever they want to do. He doesn't repeat the little detail we saw in chapter 19 that he had a pretty good night's sleep while all this was going on. And when he gets up in the morning, he finds her there, lying dead or dying, brutalized in a heap. Though the Levite may have lacked the facilities that modern media could have given him, he had three things which produced the desired result: a corpse, a knife, and an unerring instinct for what the public relishes. Somebody's rightly said, we aren't living in a post-truth era because we never lived in a pre-truth era. But on this day of convocation, there was one tribe that was missing. As the sides were chosen, you see in verse 3, now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. It's not surprising that the tribe of Benjamin was missing. Indeed, they must have been afraid. They must have been ashamed. They must have been very unsure of what was going to happen, because we see verse 12 that all the tribes of Israel sent men to all the tribe of Benjamin saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Because that city of Gibeah was in the tribe of Benjamin. And so they obviously aren't going to show up for this convocation. But they rightly were warned, and I think it was a wise step, one of the few wise steps in the whole chapter, where they were warned to give up those worthless fellows. Instead of the hammer of Israel pounding down on the whole tribe, take those nuts and throw them out, because they were ultimately the ones who were in the wrong. But verse 14, the Benjaminites would not listen. They circled the wagons. Instead of allowing Israel to extradite the criminals, they said, no, these are our boys. Much like happens today, isn't it? The world court can indict somebody from one of our nations, and the wagons circle around and say, we're not going to let those foreigners take our guy. We're right. We're going to protect them at all costs. The tribal loyalty was stronger than trust or truth. And so it's not surprising. We're all patriotic. But how often does that patriotism spill over into pride and into idolatry? And so these people said, no, we're not letting them go. Reminded me, a couple months ago, we got to visit one of our favorite uncles. And it had been 3 years since we saw him, and he's pushing into his 80s now. And when we got there, old uncle was hooked up to this oxygen mask as they were there in the house, and it didn't look good. And later on, we talked to one of his daughters, and we said, sorry, uncle's there, can't breathe very well. And she said, he can breathe fine. The problem is that house is so dusty that he has to wear oxygen inside. But when he goes outside, everything's fine. Benjamin needed to go outside. Benjamin needed to take a breath. Many of our nations need to go outside and take a breath and see what's going on around. And so these 11 tribes gathered together against the Benjaminites. This impressive unity was at the same time a tragic unity, because it was a civil war is about to begin. Israel had never been so united when they were asked to fight Canaanites or Midianites or Ammonites or Philistines. But when it comes to killing their own brothers, more showed up than had ever been seen in the book of Judges. Oh, yes, they consulted the sovereign. Before the battle started, verse 18, the people of Israel went and said to God, who shall go up first? You see, they'd already made the verdict. They'd already made their vows. Now let's sprinkle a little prayer on it, some perfunctory, question like, hey, by the way, you could help us out with a little strategy here. Tell us, you know, how to line up in formation before we go off and kill one of our brother tribes, the Benjaminites. And God says, well, Judah should go up first. Interesting, there's a little chart there comparing chapter 1 and chapter 20, because in chapter 1, God did say in that place, Judah should go up. But at that time, the nation was united. Now the nation's divided. At that time, they were fighting Canaanites. This time, they're fighting their brothers. At that time, they were directed by God's leader, Joshua. Now they're directed by a godless Levite. And then chapter 1, God promised the victory. But in chapter 20, there is no such promise made. I say that because I wonder whether sometimes we do this. That is, go to God with our plans and not our prayers. Lord, when should I marry my boyfriend? Well, should you even get married? Paul says singleness is a gift. And is really this the guy? Some of you say, well, you know, God, where should I go to college? Well, college isn't for everybody. Maybe you'd do better going in some vocational school. Maybe you'd do better getting a job. What job should I take when I go back to my home country? Who said you should go back to your home country? Maybe the Lord of the harvest has another country for you to go to. You see, we go to God with our agenda and say, God, you push us in the way we've already decided we should go. I wonder whether they're really not opening themselves up before the Lord. And so, verse 15, the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men, and get this, 700 of them were left-handed slingers. Remember how David slung the rock and killed Goliath? Here's 700 of them left-handed. Now, get this. Here, most of the advancing army is going to be right-handed. And so if they have a shield, the shield's going to be up here on the left hand, right? And so that means this whole area is exposed. So that left-handed slinger is going to get that rock. And by the way, they slung that thing at about 100 kilometers an hour, a 1 pound or so stone. So the thing is coming at them in the totally exposed side. And it's not surprising that they were terribly defeated. Verse 21, the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. Benjamin had the high ground. Israel could only go in sort of a narrow area to work their way up. Had those slingers coming at them. It was a bad day for Israel. And so they come to God a second time. Not quite so confident this time. They're weeping, verse 23, and they say, shall we go again and draw near to fight? And look at this. Against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? I think it's beginning to sink in that this isn't the best path forward. We're in a bit of a mess here. This might not be the way to mend our fractured nation, but there again, God says, go. Now, please understand something. We looked briefly last week at Romans chapter 1, and in Romans chapter 1, there was a phrase three times that said, God handed them over. God handed them over. And when God sees our rebellious desires, that we really want to go and do something, God many times just opens the door and says, have at it. Enjoy. He realized that these people coming to him were really not praying. They just wanted a little pixie dust on their plans. And so he's basically saying, well, you've made up your mind? You're going to go fight again? Go fight. Go does not mean God is with them. Go does not mean God will give them the victory. Because again, on the second sortie, verse 25, Benjamin went against them at Gibeah a second day and destroyed 18,000. And so now, in 2 days, more than 40,000 Israelites have been killed. Both times, God says, go. And they went, and they were hammered. And so, verse 26, they come to pray again. Not just a delegation this time, the whole army. Not with their war whoops, but with their weeping. Saying, God, what's going on here? This isn't working out like we expected. We're getting hammered here. And God finally says, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. And so, verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin. 25,000 of them died. I have to tell you, this is a tough chapter to figure out here, what God is doing, what they're doing. If this was all we knew about God, this would be a strange picture of him indeed. How can he support either side in all of this? Clearly, I think we see from this passage that there's a big difference many times between God's perfect desire and God's decree of allowing things to go on. It is hard to ask, what is God doing? But it's also interesting that Benjamin, in cutting themselves off from the other 11 tribes, is cutting themselves off from the way to God. There's no more sacrifice, there's no more priests, there's no more ark, there's no more tabernacle for them. As one commentator said, no ark, no priest, no direction from Yahweh, no word from heaven, no light and turmoil. Is this not divine judgment that he leaves us alone? I think the only thing I can see in this passage is a lot of senseless carnage. Verse 21, 22,000 people. Verse 25, 18,000. On the third sortie that was described there in verses 44 and following, they picked a battle plan from the book of Joshua. Look at Joshua 8 sometime and compare. Basically the same thing they did at Ai. They kind of tripped them and they ran out of the city and basically burned down the empty city as the soldiers would run back in. But at best, it's a Pyrrhic victory. It's the kind of victory where you win, but you experience irreplaceable casualties. They lost their brothers, and they lost their bearings. Indeed, Keller again says, every single man, woman, child, even animal is slaughtered. This is not justice. It is genocide. This is the work of bitterness, which demands not one eye, but two. So they literally slaughtered, with the exception of a few soldiers who ran away, a tribe of men and women and boys and girls. If anything, we see is how painfully obvious it is the powerlessness of human beings, even supposedly God's human beings, to do anything right, to get anything right. Our general assemblies, our world courts, our protests, our policies, they never ultimately get to the truth of the matter. And here we see that the kingdom of God is never going to be made by man. It's not going to fly in on Air Force One, no matter who is inside of it. To avenge this woman's death, which needed to be avenged, there is now a genocide, killing not only soldiers, but wives and children and animals. And as the headline over the book of Judges reminds us, there was no king in the land. There's chaos in the land. And so, here you are again on another happy Sunday in Jungwon-soon, saying to yourself, what's with the Bible anyway? Well, look at that little diagram to remind you of how the Bible's put together. The foundation of the Bible is the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is the right and wrong for the nation and indeed probably for the world. And then the other books built upon that law are the historical story of what people did as the so-called nation of God. And when you read the history books, as is this book of Judges, you should put on the glasses of the law of Moses. And you should see what God wanted for his nation, particularly in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where he clearly sets forth the laws that he wanted the people to follow in. So then when he tells the story, he's not telling it prescriptively, he's telling it descriptively. Now, I know that was a cute juxtaposition, but let me tell you what I meant. Prescriptively means do it. I'm telling you, I'm prescribing it to do it. Descriptively means it was done. So not all of the Bible, by any means, in fact, much of the Bible is simply descriptive, simply telling you this is what happened. It is not saying, hey, having a little trouble with the missus? Try cutting her up in 12 pieces and seeing how that works for you. It is not prescriptive teaching. So civil war and genocide and these things that we're reading about, bad as they are, should be read through the lenses of the law of Moses. God, in the writing of this history, does not at every line say, wrong, 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 wrong. But as you read it, as an informed believer, you knowing the will and word of God should be saying, wrong, wrong, wrong. And it should evermore be drawing us to repentance and prayer. Oh God, how could even your people get it so wrong? How could people who claim to be on a mission for God be murderers and genocide? But that's what happens. And so let me just finish with a little bit of woulda, coulda, shoulda. Because if forgiveness had come into the picture, not so much blood would have flowed. I realize we're a long way from the book of Judges, thank God. But I would say that the heart of those people is often our heart as well. The desire for revenge, the desire to take things into our own hands is not so different than even what we see in Scripture. And I just warn you as a brother in the Lord that that desire to rage and to revolt is the very thing that destroys nations today. It destroys churches. It destroys families. It destroys you and me when we give way to it. And I thought it was helpful to just see three good reminders from Tim Keller's commentary that, first of all, forgiveness is granted before it is felt. We're a huge feeling society, aren't we? And so forgiveness is counterintuitive. You don't feel like forgiving people, at least I don't, especially when it really hurt. But if you wait to feel like forgiving somebody, you might have a long wait. Forgiveness is an intentional step. It's a decision. Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Forgiveness, my friends, is a promise to leave it alone. Don't pick it up again. Don't go back to that bitterness, that anger, that revenge, and mull it all over in your head again and again and again. Forgiveness says, I drop it. I've left it because I'm not wanting to remember all that again. You know, some people say, forgive and forget. I can't do that. I'm still thinking of things that happened to me long ago. I say rather, forgive because you cannot forget. Forgive because you must intentionally say, Lord, I don't want to pick it up again. I'll pick that up. I don't want to again remember all that stuff. Secondly, I think it's helpful to realize that forgiveness is only possible when you know the cost of having been forgiven. We keep score, don't we? You say, you know I should forgive him, but he hurt me so much, or she hurt me so much that, you know, I'm just not ready. I'm going to think about it for a while. It's kind of a process. But I think the Bible says, rather, you should look at what God has done for you. That's what Matthew chapter 18 is all about. You know that story? Of a king who forgave a servant millions. And then he goes outside and finds another servant who owed him some chump change, and he grabs him and he says, give me my money back. How quickly he forgot. How quickly he forgot of the umpteen millions that he'd been forgiven by God, only to demand that chump change, those pennies, back from another servant. And you see the strong warning from Jesus, if you do that, you've never been forgiven. If you do that, you're going to be thrown out. If you do that, you don't understand the love of God. And then thirdly, just to remember that we must forgive before we try to fix things. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. In other words, you stand praying and forgive. You stand praying and say, Lord, I got to deal with this starting right here with me, because I'm in the middle of this. And then, when you have peace with God, then you can try by His grace to make peace with others. And if you don't have that peace with God, when you have the conversation with others, it's just more scoring points. It's more you're trying to get that revenge back instead of get reconciliation. The goal is relationships. The goal is reconciliation. And how sadly even the people of God were there in this chapter. Finally, let me read, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So, brothers and sisters, remember Jesus. Remember what he's done for you. And receive from Jesus so that by his grace you can be an example. We see Peter explaining that there is propitiation because of Jesus, and there's a pattern for life because of Jesus. We're forgiven because of Jesus, and now in Christ we forgive others. May God help us. Father, we do look at a chapter where brothers kill each other and tear each other apart and destroy their nation. And we realize that that heart of anger and destruction is sometimes inside of us. And I pray that you will give us your peace, that you will give us your Holy Spirit, that you will give us more of the grace of the Lord Jesus to understand what he's done for us, so that we might live in his love, that we might be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Forgive us, Lord, and make us able to forgive others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.